So thank you for having me here, up here tonight. It's very exciting to be on this side and not a little bit scary. So bear with me. We've been following the book of Daniel and going through the book, The Daniel Dilemma, for the past few weeks here. And what we're focusing on this week is chapter 4. And the kind of theme that presented itself to me through all of that is the idea of control, our desire to control things, and to what extent is that good, bad? So I thought I might begin with a quote, and this is from the book. It says, "If we want to stand strong in bow down culture, we must be willing to lose control." So what comes to mind when you think of that, when you read those words? What do you think and feel when you think of the idea of losing control? I know for me it doesn't really bring up positive or comfortable ideas. I actually have a friend who had a big experience of this. So I don't know if anybody here remembers, but there was a movement called Chrysalis in this area a little while ago. They were three-day retreats for teenage people to learn, grow in faith, grow together, and just kind of develop. And it's called Chrysalis because the idea is that you transform from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Now, this one particular year, we had got some of our friends along to take part. And one of the features of this, sorry to give away some of the secrets, is that at the very beginning, you hand over your watch, and then for the rest of the weekend, you rely on the leaders as they tell you how long you have, when you need to come back, and you're just dependent on them. They'll say, okay, for context, this amount of time, this is how long you'd need to brush your teeth. This is how long it would take to have a shower. You have this amount of time until the next activity. And I think the purpose of this is to get people to release a little bit of that control and kind of get them in the vein of releasing that control to God. My friend, however, hated it. He was angered by it. And he said afterwards that he, on the first night, was prepared to just walk home from Morisset to Newcastle because he thought it was just so horrible and wrong. And what he was saying at the end was, but it's completely wrong. I should not give control over to any single person because Jesus died so to win me back from the control of sin. So I should not lay down that control to anyone other than God. And so I, being a slightly younger person, thought, that sounds a little bit intense and weird, but they're older than me, so I guess. But now, me being a little bit older, I kind of think, that kind of seems a little bit insane. That's taking a good point to a very far extent. But is that idea reasonable? On the other hand, I've heard lots of people talk about, from a Christian perspective, why drugs are not good, because they are things that give over your control to something else. And Jesus died to save you from the control of sin, so you shouldn't give that control over. Now, it's the same reasoning, but in different examples. So these ideas bring up the question for me, what is control? When and how and in what circumstances should we give that up? So for me, I can say very easily that I am an absolute control freak. Aaron would very much agree, and he will tell me that often. For me, it might not be exactly the same as for other people. For me, it is very much when I am feeling anxious, when I'm feeling nervous, when I'm unsure about what is going to come along, I will prepare. I will think, rethink, overthink over future scenarios, And that's my way of feeling like I have a bit of control over it. I've mastered that potential scenario and it can't surprise me or shock me. Now, this isn't really a helpful thing to do because last night I went to bed at 6:30 a.m. and then woke up at 7:30. So I'm not saying that this approach of mine is sensible or sane in any way. But it's my way of feeling like I have control when circumstances seem like they are spinning out of control. This becomes very interesting when you go through something like pregnancy and having a new baby, and you feel like all of that goes out the window. So for me, which I think is similar to what other people have experienced, my brain just took a vacation and I don't think I've got it back yet. So I will lose track of what I'm saying. I will completely forget the English language. I will space out on ridiculous things. So I mentioned this morning, sometimes as I forget words, it's kind of like the blue screen of death. You know how on Microsoft computers, when something very, very wrong happens, the screen goes blue and you think, oh no, I've stuffed it. Or on a Mac, it'll be the little beach ball of death, the little spinning rainbow ball thing. That's kind of what it would look like in my head if you could peer inside. So that makes me very worried about presenting here today. So if you see me just kind of go, that's what's happening. And you'll get a first-hand experience of that. But I actually have an even more direct example, which makes me kind of embarrassed. Well, thoroughly embarrassed. A few months ago, I did something so incredibly stupid that it boggles my mind. Now, keep in mind that my aunt said that women cannot be held responsible for anything they say or do 3 months prior or 3 months after having a baby. So keep that in mind as I show you what I did. So I had gone out to the shops. I had been at the shops with my friend Danny for, you know, a few hours, had a good time, only to come home to realize that I had left the house like this. You can't really see it here, so I'll go a little bit closer. The door had been open for hours, and what's more, the keys were in the lock. The door was wide open, the keys were in the lock, and I just got there, oh no, what have I done? So after I rushed into the house and kind of ascertained to the best of my ability that nothing had been stolen or trashed, and after I had texted Danny to tell her and tell her we can never tell Aaron, I thought to myself, this would make a really good story. But this really does go to show how difficult it is when we feel like we're out of control, when I feel like I can't even trust myself to close a door, not even lock it, but close a door. It kind of drives home how important an issue this is for all of us. When things are out of my control, I feel uncomfortable, I feel anxious. But as I think we'll come to realize in this talk, I don't think that there is either a good or bad here. Control isn't only good or only bad, because self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We are called by Scripture to control ourselves, to monitor our own actions and thoughts. But at the same time, when we have too much control or the wrong type of control over ourselves or over other people or over circumstances, that completely removes any way for God to be Lord of our lives. It's kind of like us wrestling the control back from Him to ourselves. So I think that the book of Daniel can actually teach us a lot about this. So the book itself and the Daniel Dilemma teaches us a lot about how we should interact as part of a society where we as Christians are not the dominant group. But I think also it can teach us a lot about ourselves as individuals and how we individually try to draw the line between compliance with requests and tasks, and firmness in our day-to-day lives. So King Nebuchadnezzar himself is a really good example of this. Up until this point, as we've heard through the previous sermons, he has been this massive ruler, lord of all, using language kind of what you would use for a god, wanting people to bow down, to worship this position of extreme authority, not just over people, but over the land, everything to do with that. Now, at the end of the previous chapter, he had seen thorough evidence of the God of Israel being real and good and powerful. And so he had, to a certain extent, accepted that. He had accepted God. But he was not quite there yet. God needed to take him on a journey to deal with his pride, to deal with his desire for control, and to get him to understand that God is and should be in control, should be sovereign over everything. So I have sections from the book of Daniel here. Now, I had great difficulty this morning because the font was way too small and I couldn't read it from here. And even now, I don't know how readable this is because I don't have my glasses on. So if you can read that, feel free to read along. If you cannot, I will read out parts of it, or you can follow along in your Bibles. So I won't read every single part of this, but kind of go through it. So the chapter starts out with Nebuchadnezzar narrating this story from his life. He was saying, I was at home in my palace, contented, prosperous. Then he had a dream which made him afraid. Images and visions came into his head, and he consulted the magicians, the diviners, the enchanters, astrologers, blah, blah, all the wise men. And of course, none of them could help him with his dream, which is the kind of theme of Daniel, it seems. And then he called Daniel into his presence, because he knew that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. So then from here, here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew from heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." So he asks Daniel. And Daniel, getting a little bit scared because he's saying, well, if this applied to your enemies, then we'd be all fine, but it applies to you. So he says, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth. and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Then, of course, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew from heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And all those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Can you imagine that happening today? Something that absolutely crazy. Like, imagine Queen Elizabeth or Donald Trump or anybody just leaving their post for 7 years. You hear reports that they're living around with animals and eating grass. And then after that point of time, they just come back up to their podium and everything's fine. They go back to being the ruler of a nation. I think this would be incredibly interesting to experience. But this is what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. It took extreme measures to reach this man. He had been explicitly warned that this would happen if he didn't acknowledge God appropriately. But still, he needed to actually go through this to be brought to the point where he could recognize God as sovereign overall, to give over that control to God. Does it sometimes take extreme measures like this to get us to release our strangle grip on control? Have you ever had experiences where it's taken something pretty big to shake you out of a wrong attitude or a wrong behavior to get you to realize, no, I need to let go and let God? It can be easy sometimes to see how our desire for control affects us, because it does, even how it affects our relationship with God, because it very much does. But sometimes this can also affect our relationship with others. Our desire for control can affect our ability and effectiveness in sharing Jesus with other people. One of the biggest barriers when it comes to having a healthy and authentic witness to the world around us is our desire for control. As it says in the Daniel Dilemma, we try to control our own lives and manipulate people and events to work the way we want them to work because we don't want to look weak or foolish in front of others. So we subtly compromise our faith, refusing to speak up. Conversely, our need for control may lead us to overestimate our capacity to know it all, to be dogmatic in areas of faith so that we might seem holier and more enlightened, more intelligent than others. I have an example of this that's kind of recent, actually. I know of someone that is a very passionate flat earther. This person genuinely, legitimately, passionately believes that the earth is flat and that we have been experiencing a massive hoax for millennia. Well, however long. I mean, people have been thinking, whatever, doesn't matter. Not important. This person will really frequently post about how I used to think that the earth was a sphere and that we went around the sun, but now I've come to realize that that is false because the Bible says so. The Bible says that the earth is on pillars, so therefore is flat, and if you disagree with that, you are disagreeing with the Bible and you are not a Christian. Also, furthermore, obviously, the moon is not reflecting the sun because the Bible says that the moon gives light. Therefore, it is a light source of its own. So if you argue against that, you're arguing against the Bible and you're not a Christian. Now, I think that this is ridiculous. But even if this was accurate, the difficulty here is that this is what non-Christians are hearing before they hear about Jesus. They hear the message that if you want to be a Christian, you need to buy into the idea that the earth is flat. Otherwise, it's all rubbish. So these people are thinking, well, I do not believe that the earth is flat, so obviously Christianity is not for me. And Christians believe this. It's really, really worrying if the loudest voice that people hear is not a central issue. It's not about Jesus. It's not the gospel. It's about something about how the world is constructed. Or even, it's worrying when the world hears first about what we are against instead of what we are for, which is Jesus himself. Sometimes one of the most important things to realize is what we want to try and control. Like, where are our efforts justified? Where are our efforts not justified? What is a worthy cause for us to be really, really firm, dogmatic about? What are issues that we can hold loosely and say, this to me is important, but it's not more important than the gospel? Just on Facebook today, I was reading something and somebody had put up a post that says the biggest things letting in the enemy nowadays in churches are this social issue, this. And then somebody commented underneath, said, you didn't mention anything about the gospel here. Shouldn't this be higher on your list of things that are crucial in what we talk about? Now, I don't mean to say for a second that issues are or are not important in and of themselves, just that we need to use wisdom in understanding when to speak and when not to speak, what emphasis to give certain issues and other issues. When we begin to think about things that we want to control in our lives, we can come up with a few things that are common to a lot of people. So some of the things that we may want to control about our lives might be how others see us, the cleanliness of our house. We want to control our spouse, our kids, our success in our workplace or hobbies, how intelligent we appear to others, our body, how holy or insightful others see us as being. I think with a lot of these, the desire to control these areas of our lives often stem from insecurity or anxiety. So I know for me, in this list, how intelligent we appear to others is something that gets to me sometimes because I worry that people will look down on me or dismiss me or patronize me. So it makes me feel the need to contradict that. But then that's just trying to control other people's perceptions of me by presenting myself a certain way. It isn't really the attitude that God calls us to have. There are some things that we may want to control, that the word says that we should control. We should control our tongue, our thoughts, our courage when it is called for, our actions when our convictions are called into question, our emotional reactions. All of these things are within our ability, but not just our ability. We are called to rely on God even in these issues. We are called to rely on His strength, on His wisdom. Our convictions aren't just pulled out of the air. Our convictions are to be firmly grounded in the Bible, and we need to be ready and able to stand firm in love in a world that does not know or respect God. How do we stand firm in every situation? Does it look the same in all situations? Sometimes standing firm is holding fast to our own convictions and how we act. Other times it might be challenging others, engaging them in conversation, expressing our hearts to them in gentleness and respect. Or to put it another way, sometimes it will be standing up to people, other times it will just be standing. Some of the issues that may confront us in the world that we're called on to give a response to, or we may feel conflicted about and want to engage in, some of these issues could be things like alcohol, materialism, suffering and pain in the world, politics, the goodness of God, child rearing, blasphemy about Jesus, social justice issues, criticism of the church, diet and health, whether the earth is flat or not. Now to me, at least, this is a list that I don't think has a clear line as to what is worthy holding a debate over and what is not. Some, to me, are incredibly clear. But for some of these, it depends on the where and the when and the who. We need wisdom to know how to draw the line. We need to pray and seek God's guidance. We need to consult the word. We need to speak with our Christian peers and talk through these ideas with them. And that's why we have church. It's for us to sharpen each other and encourage each other and help direct each other in a world that is sometimes confusing and sometimes hard to understand. Because there can be two tendencies for Christians, two dangers that we as Christians may fall into. One of them could be constantly being against everything, speaking prominently and dominantly into every issue and assuring the world of what we are against. And this can sometimes mean that, as I said before, the loudest thing that anybody hears about Christianity or faith is what Christians are against. And I think that that's heartbreaking, because we have such a wonderful story to tell. And sometimes those issues are things that we engage in as a secondary thing after we have the main conversation about Christ. The other danger, though, is the opposite. Sometimes a danger that we as Christians can fall into is being so silent about our thoughts that nobody hears truth. That we can be pleased to kind of think, well, I have my beliefs, other people have theirs, it's fine, we'll just keep to ourselves. But we live in a world that is starving for Jesus, in a world that is starving for truth and direction when things can seem topsy-turvy. We have God's wisdom to impart. Now, this does once again raise the question of how, when, where. And of course, all of this should always be in love. But it does mean that we have to walk a line. We can't go all on one side or all on the other, because we can fall into dangers that way. I think that there is very little virtue in being resolute in stupid areas. Like that guy who refused to take his watch off because by doing so would compromise his Christianity. I think he developed an improper understanding of what he owed to his faith. I think taking off your watch and relying on other people to an extent can be a good and holy thing. In areas like these, areas that are unclear, we need to pray, ask God to help us lay down our desire for control, to embrace humility, to let God take control. Because ultimately, we know that he knows best, and it can be difficult, but we know once we are in his hands and fully signed over to him, we can relax knowing that he's got it. It can be really hard, but it's ultimately best. And I don't think that we can do that just through willpower, because it's almost like a competing thing. We have to ask God for the ability to lay down our control. On the other hand, but to hold firm to the truth, to hold firm to righteousness, even in the presence of unbelievable pressure, it is one of the most powerful ways that we can worship our God. Because we put our security, our safety, our reputation secondary to his, righteousness, to his truth. I wanted to read a section from one of my favourite books. This is Jane Eyre, and oh, Dad's going, oh, of course. So, I wanted to read from this one. Now, I have it on the screen here, but I wanted to read it from this book because this book is really pretty, and honestly, it really matters to me. But those of you that are not familiar with this story, I'll give you some background to understand what is happening in this scene. And if you're worried about spoilers, this book has been out for 180 years. So you really could have got to it by now. If you're incredibly worried, just block your ears for a while and don't look at the screen, I guess. So what has happened up till this point? Jane Eyre has fallen in love with this man, Mr. Rochester. They are uniquely suited. They have an incredibly passionate love. And at this point, they are engaged. They've gone through all these obstacles. But on their wedding day, Jane found that Rochester was already married. He had a wife living in the house that had been kept secret from her. And he was hiding this from her so that she would marry him and wouldn't leave him. She found out, and so she is in the position, she's having a conversation, well, a massive interaction with him, where he is passionately trying to convince her to not worry about it. Go away and live with him in another place where nobody knows that he's already married. It doesn't really matter. The rules don't really apply in our situation because they don't know the love that we have with each other. And it's hard for Jane because she loves him so dearly. But she has to make the choice about whether she goes with him or whether she leaves. So it's set, and I will. It says, she's thinking to herself at this point, think of his misery, think of his danger, look at his state when left alone, remember his headlong nature, consider the recklessness following on despair, soothe him, save him, love him, tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? or who will be injured by what you do? Still indomitable was the reply. I care for myself. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad, as I am now. Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire, my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot. I did. Mr. Rochester, reading my countenance, saw I had done so. So her stand right now is nothing more detailed than making a decision and letting it show on her face. But this is one of the strongest things that she would have ever had to have done. Now, it doesn't say in that extract, but a massive part of her decision was God, and she relied on God in all of her decisions around this point and onwards. She relied on him because that's all we can do. It's all that we must do. And it isn't easy, but it's, again, one of the most powerful ways that we can show our love for God, to honour what he has put forward in his word. The world needs its Christians to love and care for the people around them and to know when to stand against and when to simply stand firm. So I have some questions here for us to think about, which you may or may not be able to read, I'm not sure. Just for us to think through. Are you someone like me that struggles with the desire for control? Are you someone that desires to get control over things that are worrying or stressful, or controlling how other people see us? Are there areas in your life that need to be laid down in humility, learning to trust in God to be in control? Do you find it difficult to know when to speak? Are there issues that you feel that you need to speak up about? Because all of us need to think through these things, both individually and corporately, because these questions aren't going to go away. They're going to follow with us through this life journey. But the wonderful thing is that we are not alone. We have God with us every moment of the way, supporting us, giving us direction, strength, wisdom, and we have each other as we journey on together. I'll pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much that you are here for us and that you will lead us and guide us into wisdom. Lord, you've given us the task of being your hands and feet in this world, representing you to people here. I pray that you help us know how best to do that, how to show you honour and respect, to bring honour to your name. And Lord, help us know where that line is in our lives, what issues we need to speak up about, what issues we need to just stand firm in ourselves. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.